Good evening. It's good to be back again. It's good to see some of you that I hadn't seen before. I'd like to turn again to 2 Peter, please, beginning with chapter 1. And again, we'd like to continue looking at this chapter and from this chapter see some of the wonderful glories and beauties as found in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This provision that God has made to save us from our sins and to save us for himself. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to or by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we again come before thee, giving thee thanks for thy goodness to us, our Father, for the wonder of being able to proclaim the good news of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God. Father, we just ask for again thy help and thy mercy to us as we present it and as it's being heard, Father, and that thou wouldst touch every need and meet every need here tonight, we pray. We give thee thanks that thou art a great God, that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that says to us, our Father. For this is the God that was willing to spare not his own Son, but to deliver him up for us all. What a God thou art. We just ask thou would be glorified tonight, and that to happen through the preaching of the excellencies and the glories and the virtue of thy well-beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last night, we looked at these exceedingly great and precious promises, and we took up some of the thoughts concerning these promises as to why they were precious. And we considered yesterday how some of Peter's reasons for considering these promises great and precious. And we looked a bit into what man was. And we considered these promises from a human perspective, really, as to what their benefit is to us. But as we read these things, we're going to find that throughout this chapter, there's really a two-sided view. There's a divine view of things, and there's also a human view of things, as it were. For instance, we hear and we read of these, of all things being given to us that pertain to life and godliness. And then we see that in this salvation that God has provided for us, in which all the potential for all the life of God and the development of that life is there. The very life of God is given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we see that in that life, in this gospel, in this salvation that we have, are tremendous promises. Revealed all the promises of God in this gospel. In fact, the scripture says that every promise of God is in Jesus Christ, guaranteed and for sure and settled forever. And we find that these promises, therefore, are all of God. It is given to us by God. It is the provision of God. God has done it all. And yet, as he unveils to us these tremendous promises, immediately he follows it. And then he comes, it's as if he switches gears, and he says to us, verse 5, he tells us to give all diligence for us to add to our faith. And so there we see that there's another side, isn't there? And the divine side and the human side. And you know, sometimes these things seem to be totally irreconcilable. It's hard to understand some of these things with our finite mind. But there's a wonderful thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. God doesn't call us to reconcile them in our mind. He calls them to what? To believe them because He has said it. And that brought a lot of peace to my heart at some time because I struggled greatly with some of these things sometimes. And when I first considered that, God never asked me to reconcile them in my mind. He simply asked me to live counting these things to be true because God has said it. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer, isn't it? It's simple and easy to be a believer, isn't it? God makes things so simple, doesn't He? He simply says, take me at my word. Oh, what a liberating power there is in being a believer. For it leaves all the results and it leaves all the consequences of our lives in the hands of the one we've committed ourselves to. And that's the wonder of this life with God. I was never made to rule my own destiny. I was never made to be able to effectuate the things in my life that I needed to do in order to achieve the purposes of God. I was simply made to live in utmost dependence on God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us that back to that great place as children of God. And a gospel that has given us the Spirit of God. It has made God our Father and has made the very Son of God, the one who was faithful over all the house of God, our great shepherd and high priest, the very one who will guarantee that we will one day finish the journey and be in glory. What a wonderful thing it is to simply believe. And so we see Peter talking about these great promises, these precious promises. And last night we considered from the angle of what they do for us. One of the angles of what they do for us. And we looked at man. And we looked at how man was made in the image of God. And he was made to bear that image of God in the likeness of God. In obedience to God. Man, being a spirit being that God had made and given him a body, would bring expression to the very God of the universe. We saw the failure of man. And he failed when he sinned. And we saw that in sinning, through man's sin, slander was brought upon the very character of God. And we contemplate even the world that we live in today, and we find Satan and his tactics, and how he uses lies about God to hold the world in slavery, doesn't it? And it's an attack against the very character of God. And as we considered man, having been created for these purposes, once he sinned, how utterly useless he was for God. And not only utterly useless for the purposes of God. In other words, man, having sinned, having chosen his own way, could never now govern for God, could never now rule for God. He was no longer fit to be an expression of the will of God. I like to think of that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, the Our Father, which most of us know. And it goes this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. It says, hallowed be thy name. In other words, in everything and in every motive of the heart of man, the utmost priority must always be the glory of the Father. The glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. If we're not brought to that place where at first the things of God and God himself is not the utmost delight and desire of our heart, something is wrong. In fact, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It reveals to us this God who so loved us, he gave his Son. And when we look at the cross and we see the Lord Jesus hanging there, and we come to realize it's the Father's Son paying such a debt for our sin, it is meant to draw our hearts back to God. And we find that even the gospel, therefore, is associated closely with the first commandment ever given in Scripture, the first moral law of God which still stands to this day. For it's a moral law, and it says this, the Lord, he is one God. And behold, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. And I ask you tonight, if you're a believer, and if you are in your heart desirous of fulfilling that moral requirement of God, and the scripture says that the believer does, in his heart, for it says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Oh, not by us, For we still fail, don't we? And the believer struggles, and he fails to carry out every desire of his heart for God. But in his heart, God has promised in this covenant. He writes his very laws in our minds and in our hearts. He impresses our very inner man with the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that God, how does he draw our hearts if you're a believer tonight? What made you fall in love with God? What made you want to follow God? What made you trust God? What made you long to seek Him? What made you come to believe and taste and believe that this God was the source of every blessing, the fount of every good thing, and made you desirous of knowing Him more and more? And I'll answer to you, it had to be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He Himself said, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will what? Draw all men unto myself. And not only that, but from that very moment that he was going to receive that cup from the Father, as it were, to go to that cross, it says that the very cry of his heart was this, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from the majesty on high, and they thought it had thundered, and it said this, I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. And for what reason did God glorify himself like that? For what reason did God manifest his virtue and his excellencies and his beauty like that? If not for the reason of causing men to turn from the folly of their sin, to turn from darkness, and to turn to such marvelous light. Oh, what a fool is any man or any woman that seeing the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross would continue for one more second. One more minute in life, one more day in life, would continue as a father or as a wife or at work or in any area of life without fully and completely surrendering to that God whom to know is life eternal. Listen, that God that will spare not his own son but deliver him up for me, that God and that God alone is worthy of my life, is worthy of your life. Only that God is worthy to be trusted. And that same God says to us, it is a bad thing for man to trust in what? In man. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, or maketh his arm his strength. Why? For there is a God in heaven, a mighty creator, who not only made us, but when we were lost and fallen, sought to save us, even though it would cost him his son. What folly it is to not come to the Savior. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen. What folly it is. What emptiness it is. What utter horror it is. Even John the Apostle talks about it being in darkness. When we think of darkness and the darkness, whenever there's something that's dark, it means that there's nothing beautiful to behold, is there? We see the light, for instance, and we find color. We look around this room and I see a red jacket by our sister, and there's a flowery garment full of these beautiful colors of purple and blue and green and yellow, and it all comes out. And it all made evident. Why? Because of the light. You see, it's the light that brings forth the beauty in everything. And in the absence of that light, no matter how glorious the garment might have been, it loses all its luster, for it's the light that gives it everything. And John calls this condition of being unsaved walking in darkness. And oh, how horrible is that darkness. And when he talks about the judgment of God in a place called hell, and I don't like to speak about hell, but even in this epistle, the second epistle of Peter in chapter 2, he talks about the blackness of darkness. And for some, it is reserved. And they are reserved for that blackness of darkness. And what it's implying is this, that as horrible as that moment was when man sinned against God, and there was a fall from God, and man was alienated from the life of God, that means he died. And that's what hell is referred to as a second death. And man died. Ephesians says he's alienated from the life of God. In other words, we're dead in sin. We're dead spiritually. And Peter says that that blackness of darkness is there. And what is that place but a place where man now, because he rejected God, because he would not receive the light, because he would not walk in the light, because he would not turn to God, even though God gave his son. Man is therefore given what he chose. You see, it's not true that God sends anyone to hell. He really doesn't send anyone to hell. Everyone who will be in hell is there because God will finally, against all God's desire, for it says he wills that none should perish except in spite of all God's work. For it says that this is the work of God. What was it that we believe on the Son? He gave the Son. In spite of God sending his Spirit to convict us of sin, to show us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, in spite of all God's efforts, man, in spite of all God's pleading, said, no, no, no. I will not. I will not. I will not. And so, ultimately, there's no place left for that person but a separation from God that is complete, it is final, and it is eternal. And in that separation from God, the source of light himself, all that will remain for the human personality is what was called a place of torment, a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth, a place of what? Gehenna. It was a garbage dump. A place of ongoing and continual decay and corruption of the human personality, of the human creation. Oh, what a horrible place. Why? Because they would not receive the love of the truth. And note that the scripture says, not that they didn't know the truth, but that they would not receive what? The love of the truth. Are you unsaved tonight? If you are, turn to this God who so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe on him, you would not what? Perish. You would not be sent into that place of separation, but you would receive everlasting life. Joined back to God, brought back to that very life of God, in harmony with God, in communion. See, we're talking again about that prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the beauty of heaven, isn't it? The beauty of heaven is it's a place where the will of God is the only will at work. It is a place where Jesus is, the very one who did the will of God. All that he ever did was the will of God. He'll be there. Heaven is heaven because the will of God is there. When I come here to earth, I find, even in this little room right here, if I knew how many there were here, maybe what, 40 of us? I'll find there are 40 different wills in this room. Is that true? And we can look in this world and in nature and we can see the moon and the stars and we can see the oceans and we can see all of nature governed by the will of that Creator. And yet when it comes to man, we find, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the amazing thing is that this God that has been sinned against provided what? The Lamb. And laid on that Lamb, his own Son, the iniquity of us all. So we found now redemption. These precious promises Peter said last night, they were precious because man who had sinned, man will become useless for God because of what? Becoming a self-willed creature. Right? He is restored to God. And not only restored to God, but he has given eternal life. And we found last night where now, at the end of it all, we turn to the last book of the scripture and we found that these very ones who had been dead spiritually, who had been rebels of God, who had walked in self-will, who were worthy of death, these were the ones that God now did what? He saved them. He redeemed them. And he redeemed them to a place of what? Of fulfilling, even to a greater degree, his original plans in making man. For we read in Genesis 1:26 that God made man in his own image and after his own likeness for the purpose that what? He would have dominion. That he would rule. And we come to Revelation 5 and we saw now the redeemed are in heaven. And you know, it's amazing to me, but we're here on earth and I know what it's like. It gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? And it gets hard and it gets old and it gets difficult and we say, we can't wait for the Lord Jesus. Is that true? Are you looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Are you in love with that? Oh, I am. I pray I am. And more every day. But you know, there's an attitude about it which is not necessarily good. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But the thing is this, we talk about wanting to get to heaven. And oh, when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be in heaven. Praise the Lord. Or will you be in heaven? You know, I'll be in heaven. And I'll be in heaven not because I'm better than you. If you only knew me like many here know me, you know I'm not better than you. I'm in heaven because there's a Savior who paid the penalty for my sin. Now, amazing when I look at Revelation 5, and now I see us who are saved. We're taken up, and we're in heaven. And you know what we're saying up there? We can't wait to go back to earth. We can't wait to get back. And they're saying, and what? We shall reign on the earth. And you know, it's an amazing thing, but I believe that those have now gone to heaven, and yes, they're with the Savior, with the Lamb in heaven, but they are aware of the fact that the Lamb is coming back. And the Lamb that was humiliated is coming back, and He's coming back to earth to do what? To reign and to rule. And now we, who were lost, but were saved, and now we're on this earth, and we were left on earth after we were saved, for even the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, He said, Father, I'm not asking that you take them what? Out of the earth. He said, I want them to stay on earth, except I will pray for this, that you will keep them from the evil one. And we saw yesterday morning how we have an inheritance. We have a hope. And that hope, it says, is what? Reserved in heaven for us. And it says that it is kept, our faith, which links us to it, by the power of God. And we said, and we talked about the fact that Satan couldn't touch it. And so we see the Lord Jesus pray, not that we be taken out of the earth, but that we be left where? On the earth, but kept from the evil one. And the question is this, why are we left here? Why are you left here? And the answer that I find is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says this, for we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. And so where is this workmanship? Where is this molding of character? Where is this molding of life? Where is this training to rule one day with Him? Where is it taking place? For the Christian, it's taking place where? Here on earth. And this is the wonder about being a Christian. And this is part of the reason why it elevates the life above everything that the unbeliever doesn't have or has. Why? Because all the unbeliever has is life here and now. And he views circumstances, and he views trials, and he views marriage, and he views work, and he views money only in reference to what it means here and now. But the believer understands that there is a promise of this God. And the promise of this God says this, that all things cooperate together, work together for good to them who are saved, to them who love God. And what is that context of everything working together for good? This is the context. For He predestinated them. And this is what God predestinated the believer to. The one He called by glory and virtue and called them by glory and virtue through glory and virtue to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, we saw Adam and how Adam sinned and the slander to God through Adam. And then we saw the new man that came. This man, the Son of God, born of a woman. And we saw this one and we saw what characterized His life. And what was it? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And we found in a man the perfect expression and the exact representation of the invisible, triune, holiest God, mightiest God of the universe. And through that expression of the obedience of that one, that image was shown forth in the very likeness of that one to the point that it has drawn the hearts of men from the lie of the enemy, from the what? Corruption that is in the world through lust, from the false and lying pleasures this world and its system and the God of this world offers, to fall in love and trust this God personally. And so we found that through these promises, God now has something for us that goes beyond this life, that we, in Christ, as the body of Christ, He the head, called this new man, are the first fruits of a creation to come. And that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, as it were, will be entrusted to the government of that new man in Christ Jesus. And now we're here, and we're being trained, and we're being molded, and we're being molded, and one day, we'll be in heaven. And we realize He's coming back. And He's coming back, and all the trials we face, all the lessons, all the pain of those lessons, the difficulties of those lessons. But I'll tell you, one day when you get to heaven, that moment that dawn breaks and that day star appears in the heart, not one experience that the shepherd brought us through, the Christian, shall that Christian ever regret it. For that Christian will say, truly, He doeth all things well. And when we see what He has done with the likes of me, I will praise Him for all that is past. And now, by faith, I can praise Him for what? For all that is yet to come. Oh, are you a Christian? What a wonder it is to be a Christian. May God give us the grace that we might more and more live, even like Peter said, in light of these great and precious promises, all this do, give all diligence. This is worthy of your whole life. This is worthy of all your energy. This is worthy of it being the primary focus of everything you think, you do, and you say. So we find that the church is there, and what? We're going to long to come back. Can you imagine what it'll be like? I don't know if some of you have ever gone back to the school that you grew up in. Have you ever done that? Or, you know, have you ever gone back? You know, you go back and all the kids are there. Boy, you're so big. And, you know, and those kids look at you, and for whatever reason they know you went there, and they kind of look at you and go, wow, I can't wait till I'm a man. I can't wait till I grow up. Oh, well, it's interesting, isn't it, to go back to that school. Can you imagine when, as Romans 8 says, the whole creation groaned for what? For the manifestation of the sons of God. Oh, what it'll be like when we come back to the scene of our weakness, the scene of our humiliation, the scene where we fail, and we will come back now, what? As it were, overlaid with gold, conformed to the image of the Son, saved from the presence of sin, fit to dwell in the glory, equipped to reign, and we come back in all the victory of the completed salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? We want to get to heaven now, don't we? But when we get there, we want to come back. And you know, sometimes I think that maybe some of us, if we're not careful as Christians, and certainly this is true of the unsaved, I guarantee you if you die tonight, I guarantee you if Christ came and I left you behind, I guarantee you the moment, if it ever should happen, and I tremble to think anyone, I hate to think of a soul in hell, and I don't hate it anywhere near how God hates it, but I guarantee you the moment you step into an unchanging eternity, an unalterable destiny, I'll tell you what, you will regret not ever having appropriated for yourself the salvation that God has provided for you in His Son. You will regret for all eternity, and I believe that's part of hell. It's part of hell to know you wouldn't have to be there, to know you didn't need to be there, to know God did everything for you not to be there, but what was lacking was not what God didn't do, it's what you failed to do, the human side. For the Scripture says, whosoever will, may come. And that applies to every man, to every woman, to every child that's ever been born. But you know, to the believer, when we get to glory, I believe that there could be, and there might be in some of us, Scripture talks about suffering loss. There might be regrets and there will be regrets. And you know, even in the same epistle of 2 Peter, he says, and he uses this expression, he says that God is not slack concerning his promises. He says, for one day for the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And he goes on to say, verse 9 of chapter 3, that the long-suffering, God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. And yes, that speaks about coming to salvation, but it also has more to say to us throughout this chapter of the opportunity that God is giving the believer to deal with things in his life that are not acceptable to him. And you know, I for one, I've been saved 11 years. It's not very much. I've been saved 11 years. And you know, it's amazing, but I thank God for growth that he, by his mercy, allows in our lives. And in a way, I am thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not return 2 years ago. For one reason, all that have been saved since, where would they be? But for another reason, it's this. I had 2 more years to develop this life that God has given. I had 2 more years to deal with those ugly habits and characteristics that still are part of who I am. I had 2 more years to put right things that were wrong so that I could look at the Savior when he appeared without having to face in his presence those areas that I had yet not dealt with. What a mercy it is of God. What a mercy it is of God to give us time to grow, to give us time to develop, to give us time to deal with sin in other words, to deal with the things that are inconsistent with the loveliness of his Son. What a mercy that is, believer. May God give us the grace to do what? To get on with this process of giving diligence to adding to our faith, to developing the very life of God. How beautifully this brother closes this epistle. And how does he close it in verse 18? Grow. 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 And grow in what? Grow in everything you've ever deserved. And grow in everything that is made yours. Absolutely. By the favor of God. And so we see these great precious promises. But I'd like to quickly look at it from another perspective tonight. Another reason why Peter says they are so exceedingly great and precious. Oh, what a wonder it is to be a believer, to be a Christian. And so we saw all that God has given us. And we looked at it from our angle. Can you imagine? We will reign. We will reign. And there's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger in this rich gospel. And this amazing gospel that God has given, that we become self-centered, even in our appreciation of the gospel. Because the reason for following God should never really be what the benefit is to us. But the reason for following God should be simply because he is God, and he is worthy of who he is. And do you know that that's the very attack of Satan, by the way, to all who are believers on earth? The very attack of Satan against all that are believers on earth is to come to the presence of God and say to God, the reason they follow you is only for the benefits you afford them. It's a bribe. You're buying their loyalty. You know, I've got to be careful. I could go a whole nother way. But let me just say that many times the experience of the people of God who have exercised faith is that things don't get better when they believe. They get worse. And part of the very reason that they get worse is this. It's like I tell my sons, son, if I always gave you what you want, how would I ever know if you're a faithful son? If I always gave you what you wanted, son, how will I ever know if you're a submissive son? If I always gave you what you wanted, how would I ever know your loyalty, your devotion, your love for me? How will I ever, ever know it? And what's more, how will you know it? And so we find that even in the book of Hebrews, when these Jewish believers turn from the nation and their leaders, and they turn and they profess allegiance to the Messiah. I'm sure that they who had known all the promises of the Old Testament of blessing and the power that would come with Messiah, many of them maybe thought, boy, when I align myself with Jesus, everything's going to get great. But it didn't happen that way. It says that they endured a great affliction of persecution, of mockery. And they did. And now the apostle is telling them, and listen, God is faithful. Don't cast off your confidence in God. Stay true. Believe this God will not fail. But you see, they had to be exposed to what? To the trial. Lest it would be found that they were not true worshipers after all. They were not true believers after all. They were simply one. Feigned followers of God for getting what they wanted for themselves. And that's a sad thing. Why? Because that's the reason sin came into the world in the first place, isn't it? Man could not trust God for his ultimate glory. And so we have to be careful lest the provisions of the gospel becomes a self-centered thing. You know, many Lord's Suppers we go, and I hear and I listen to Christians, and even in their worship many times, it's all based on what you did for me, what you did for me, what you did for me, what you did for me. And sometimes, we grow into these things, don't we? But sometimes I try and challenge and say, forget what he did for you. How about worshiping him for and what he did? Amen. So we come to another aspect. And this is the other aspect. And I'll go quickly through this. Another wonder about these exceedingly great and precious promises is not what God can do for us. And I say this carefully. It's actually that we who were lost, we who were unfit, undone, actually are redeemed into a salvation that offers us the privilege of giving back something. Can you imagine this God who is everything, who needs nothing, who is life within himself, the Jehovah God, the self-sufficient, self-existing I am that I am, the eternal I am of the past, the eternal I am of the present, the eternal I am of the future, that a creature like me, a nothing like me, can actually add something to the heart of God. I don't understand it all. Give something to the heart of God that this God would actually delight in. Oh, what an amazing privilege. We talk about a people, a world full of people that have no meaning in life. And they have no purpose in life. And I think, oh, what a purpose. My life can mean something to the heart of God. And you know what's amazing? God is not impressed like men are. He doesn't judge people. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not more impressed with a Billy Graham than a faithful housewife. And God says even to a mother who has to wash dishes or who has to clean the laundry or do their clothes, and it's monotonous and it's every day, and he says to that life, he says, if it's lived for me, and if it's lived patiently and submissively, and if it's lived in a spirit of gratitude because of who I am and who my son is and what he's done for you, I take that life as a fragrance of a sweet smell, a sacrifice of worship acceptable to me, the most high, mighty, rich God of the universe. Oh, what meaning. Oh, beloved, what a privilege it is to be saved. And if you're not saved tonight, oh, turn to this God and turn to him for who he is and what he's done, and then let him fill your mouth. Like he said, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And so we find that these precious promises put us in a position where we can actually worship God. We can actually delight the very heart of God. Now, I'd like to look at that quickly just by considering the building of the temple. in the Old Testament. And I'd like to just turn there real quick. I had a train of thought in my mind that it's kind of slipped me, but oh, I know what it was. You can turn to 1 Kings 6. But it was seen in the trespass offering. Let me just try and build this thought for a minute. You see, when God redeemed his people from Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt, he was always going to take them in to a promised land. It was a new destiny. And so he had to bring them out of Egypt. And he had to sever them from Egypt and plant them on new ground with a new life. And this new life was with a new head. And then there was a journey through a wilderness. And ultimately, after this wilderness, they were coming to this promised land. And the wonder of that promised land was this. God was there. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the difference between Egypt and that land, it says this about Egypt. The Nile ran through it. And the Nile ran through it, and it overflowed its banks, and so they never had to depend on God for anything. It speaks of what? Confidence in flesh. Confidence in nature. They never had to cry out for rain. But when it talks about this promised land, it says, this land that I give you is not like the land of Egypt. This land is dependent on the heavens for its rain. And it says of this land that God looks on this land. And he says, if you will look to me and you will own me as your God, I will send it all the rain it needs. But the condition is this, dependence on God. You see, if they were going to function in that promised land in a manner consistent with the God of that land, they would have to learn of that God through what? The wilderness crossing. And what a provision God made for the wilderness. He came down to dwell amongst them even. For what purpose? To teach them and have fellowship. This is what we're here for, if we're believers. This is what life means. It means growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means growing in this communion with God. And the Lord Jesus defined it this way. And this is life eternal, that they might know what thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we find that God now did something, and he was wanting to have fellowship with his people. And one of the first things that he did for his people to get to know him and where he and his people could commune was a system of sacrificial worship. There were specifically five types of offerings. And these offerings were all types, symbols, pictures, parables, illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, in his work, in his glory. Obviously, every one of them falls short. But as they would bring these sacrifices, they would understand about life and death and atonement and sin. They would understand about obedience. They would understand about God's love. And it was a system of sacrifice. And the worshipers, as they brought these sacrifices to God, God accepted them. And as God accepted them and they brought these sacrifices, they learned about God. They learned to commune with God. They learned to think like God. They learned to become more like that which God was pleased with. It's the same with the believer today, isn't it? We have the Lord Jesus in glory. And the scripture says, looking unto Jesus. And it also says that the ministry of the Spirit of God given to the believer on earth today is it that as we behold now, because we have access into the very presence of God, and we behold the very glory of that one, we, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, are daily, step by step, being transformed and changed and made more like to that glorious one that we behold. Amen. Amen. Oh, what meaning to the Christian life. Oh, what rich joy and enjoyment the Christian life. Oh, what intellectual stimulation. Oh, what emotional satisfaction. Oh, what physical meaning in life and in work. Listen, the gospel affects the whole body, the whole soul, the whole spirit. And God is a God that satisfies every area of what? The human personality. Oh, listen, no wonder when he talks about at the end of it all, when the redeemed are brought in, and God usually talks of it as a marriage or a great banquet. And why does he talk about a banquet? Why does he talk about a banquet when you have people over to your home and you want to make them, what do you bring them over for? To give them what? a good time, to give them enjoyment, to give them pleasure, to give them satisfaction, to share with them. And what do? You prepare a what? A feast. And you lay out a banquet. But God speaks in those terms. And he speaks in those terms because there's coming a day when God himself, with his redeemed, will be the full and only source of all their joy, pleasure, and satisfaction. And God did not make and give you the desires that he gave you just to laugh at you and mock you. And he didn't put us in a world that does not afford us ultimate satisfaction. It's the consequence of sin. On the contrary, God always meant to satisfy every longing of the heart of man. And one day he will to his redeemed. Amen. And he speaks of it as the banquet that he lays out for us. Oh, listen, will you be there? Will you be there? And if you're not certain, Christ can guarantee it in your heart and life tonight. And not only that, if you believe you will be there, to what degree will you be able to feast at that banquet? You know, I don't know if you've ever had caviar. I don't really like caviar, so it's really a bad example. But I know some in my family, you know, an older brother and my mom, they love this stuff. Now, the reason I bring it up is because the first time you taste it, you what? I hated it the first time I tasted it, and the second time, and the third time, and the, so I never developed a taste for it. That's what I'm doing. Develop a taste. And you know, Peter says, taste. Taste and see. Taste and see. We must develop a taste and a heart. And so now, as I said, this wilderness journey, and this wilderness journey, God provided this system of sacrifices. And I just want to talk about one of those sacrifices in line with this wonderful privilege of these promises that afford us a place of giving or adding to them. One of those sacrifices was called the trespass offering. And that trespass offering included a 20% greater value in what was now sacrificed than what that sacrifice would have told for. That's not. In other words, if there was something that had been taken, whatever the value of that was, there had to be in the sacrifice a 20% added value brought or offered in the sacrifice, above and beyond that which had been originally lost. And you know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of the wonder that as horrible as sin was and all that it hurt God and cost God, that through the work of his son and the faithfulness of his son in redeeming you and I, the ultimate benefit to God in his redeem will be of a far greater value than anything that was ever lost through the subtlety of Satan's attack on God and his creatures. And that in Christ, the redeemed, those like us who are saved, who knew what it was like to be lost, who knew what it was like to be without hope, who knew what it was like to not deserve anything but destruction, that we have experienced this awesome salvation of God and what it's done in our heart. It has created in us an ability of knowing God and a sphere of worship to God that rises above and beyond anything man as a mere creature could have done through creation. That's amazing, isn't it? And what it says to us is this, that even though having you in heaven and me in heaven by the grace of God cost God his son, it means that because of what it brings to the heart of God and his son, God never regrets what it cost him to save you and to save you. Oh, what an amazing thing this is. And we see it pictured now. I'd like, just like to kind of look at it for a moment in what? 1 Kings, as I said. And then I'll just quickly jump over to the New Testament to tie it up.